All right, I can't believe we're actually on our final week of study of Joshua. And I know many of you were a little bit surprised when we kind of decided to study Joshua this year. Maybe you even thought I was a little bit crazy for picking this book. I'm guessing that Joshua is not a book that we've actually spent a lot of time in before this study. And I think some of you even thought you really weren't going to get much from this Old Testament book. But I hope you all were actually very surprised and encouraged by how much you learned from this timeless book of Scripture. And I actually hope you all feel even a little bit sad in one sense that we're leaving this book. And well, maybe you aren't sad that we're done with the land allotments, though, which I totally understand. But in all seriousness, though, Joshua is such an incredible picture and foreshadowing of our greater Joshua, Jesus Christ. And now, if you didn't know how much the Old Testament points us to the New Testament, I truly hope you understand this after studying this book of Joshua. I don't think there's any other Old Testament book that so clearly points us to a deliverer in our spiritual condition metaphorically than the book of Joshua. And since we're almost done, I want to tell you that next semester we're going to be studying 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So please don't clap or get too excited, though, because I know we're leaving the Old Testament and moving to the New Testament, and everybody loves that. But I hope you've enjoyed the study that we've already done. And so we're going to step into our review now. And this is actually going to be our largest review to date. So we're going to actually go through the entire book of Joshua a little bit here, so bear with me. So we started in week one, way back over the Jordan River, with Joshua being commissioned to lead the people of Israel into the promised land. Joshua encouraged the leaders and chiefs to prepare the people to cross the Jordan. He sent 2 spies into Jericho to spy out the land and the city. And in pursuit of their military information, the spies stay with a prostitute named Rahab. And this story was one of my favorite portions of all of Joshua. Rahab recognized the one true God in the heavens above and the earth beneath. And she hid the spies from the king's men. Rahab threw herself at the mercies of the spies and made an oath to spare their lives if they would spare her and her whole family. And consequently, when Israel came to conquer Jericho, Rahab and her family were brought outside the camp and were eventually made part of Israel. And do you all remember who her son was? Anyone?
Boaz.
And Boaz married Ruth, right? And then do we know who Ruth's great-grandson was? Great-grandson.
Jesse.
David. David, yeah. But it was Obed, Jesse, David. That's right. And then way down the lineage, who was in the lineage of Rahab?
Jesus.
Is Christ, right? And I think it's a beautiful picture of the Lord's heart for women and the foreigner. And then we read about the conquering of Jericho, where Israel marched around the town for 7 days, and on the 7th day, they blew these trumpet horns, and all the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. And then we read about Israel's attempt to conquer Ai, but because of the sin of who? Achan. Their attempts were thwarted, and 36 men actually died in battle. And then we read about Joshua's handling of the sin of Achan, who took these forbidden devoted things during the Battle of Jericho. And we watched as Israel dealt with Achan's sin. And because they dealt with his sin, they turned away the wrath of the Lord. And then we watched as Israel took Ai in battle because the Lord had given Ai into their hands. And Joshua followed the instructions of the Lord that had been given to Moses. And he placed half of Israel on Mount Gerizim and half on Mount Ebal. And then Israel renewed that Mosaic covenant for the first time in the Promised Land. And then in chapter 9, we learned about the Gibeonites and their successful attempt at luring Israel into a covenant of peace. So the Gibeonites pretended to be a people from a far-off land, but really they were very close neighbors, right? And Israel made one mistake in their dealings with the Gibeons there. Do you guys remember what they did? Or what was their mistake? Yeah, that's right. They didn't consult the Lord before they made the covenant and the treaty with them. So Israel made the Gibeonites, yes. Charlotte, can you? Sorry, this earpiece keeps falling on me today.
That's
okay. So, let's see if we can get it to stay. Maybe that'll help too. So Israel made the Gibeonites cutters of wood and drawers of water for the altar of the Lord. And then soon after, the covenant of peace was actually put right to the test, right? The 5 kings, the Amorite kings, joined forces and made war at Gibeon. The Lord told Joshua that the Lord had given the kings into Israel's hands. And then the Lord threw down these hailstones on the Amorites, and the sun and the moon stood still until the Amorites were defeated in this miraculous display of God's power. And then the five kings, they were put to death, and a heap of stones was raised over them. And then the next few chapters summarize the battles and the conquering of both the southern and the northern regions of Canaan. And we found out that the battles took a really long time, probably about 5 to 7 years of war with the inhabitants of Canaan. We found out that no one made peace with Israel except the Gibeonites. And the Lord intended that the inhabitants of Canaan come to battle in order that they should be punished and justice served for their wickedness. And we then read 9 chapters, yes, it really was 9, covering the distribution of the promised land among the people of Israel. And we started with Caleb's allotment, followed by the individual tribal allotments, and then we finished finally with Joshua's allotment. And then last week, we read 2 of Israel's final speeches to Israel. Joshua's final speeches to Israel. One speech reminded Israel to follow the law of the Lord and to not turn away to the right or to the left of it. And then Joshua reminded Israel to be very careful to observe the commandments, to love the Lord, to walk in all his ways, and to cling to him and to serve him with all their hearts and souls. And then we read about that altar that the eastern tribes made to be a witness between the tribes on both sides of the Jordan. They did not want the western tribes to forget that they were part of the same nation. They wanted to make sure their children remained faithful to the Lord and able to worship the Lord for generations to come. And then Joshua reminded the people of the Lord's faithfulness in fulfilling all his promises. And he warns them, if they disobey, that they will perish off the good land that the Lord gave them. Which then brings us to this final chapter of Joshua that we did this week, and Joshua's final speech to Israel in chapter 24. This chapter serves as one of the bookends to the entire book of Joshua. So we started with Joshua calling the chiefs and leaders and telling them to prepare the people to enter the promised land in chapter 1, for God's presence was actually with them. And now we're ending with Joshua's call for all the people to serve the Lord in the promised land. And let's read the first 5 chapters. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterwards I brought you out." Now Joshua starts his final speech with a reminder of the Lord's history with Israel, starting with Abraham, right? And we know that Abraham's father, Nahor, they served other gods. That's what this passage tells us. Now, it doesn't say that Abraham served other gods in scriptures, but I think we can assume that there was probably nothing really all that special about Abraham when he was called, and then he was likely following in his father's footsteps. It was all the Lord's grace to call Abraham and to choose him. And the Lord spoke to Abram, who was later renamed Abraham in Genesis. And in Genesis 12, he called Abram from his country to a land that the Lord would show him. He was told to leave his family and make a new family. Abram's offsprings were to be made into a great nation. They were to be blessed and have their name made great. And as a result of that, then all the families of the world would be blessed as well. So Abram left his land and traveled throughout the land of Canaan. And scripture says, "And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh." Now remember, Joshua and his people, they're currently in Shechem as well. "And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards Negev." Now hundreds of years later, Joshua stands in Shechem, giving a final speech to the descendants of Abraham in the land that was promised to his forefather. And it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Joshua reminds the people, too, that it took many years for Abram and Sarah to conceive. The child of promise and grace, it came through Isaac. And Isaac was given to Jacob and Esau. And while Esau was given an inheritance of land, the promise was actually to come through Jacob, whose family was displaced to a foreign land due to famine. Now, the descendants of Abraham were looking less and less like a blessed people group, and the promise of the land was becoming seemingly far off. And Joshua is reminding the people that the Hebrews were the complete underdogs. They were an oppressed people in need of deliverance. But then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, and the Lord plagued Egypt in order to bring the people out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. And verse 6 through 7 says, "Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness a long time." So lest the Israelites think that it was ever by their power that they were brought out of Egypt, the Lord reminds Israel of his hand in bringing them out of their most vulnerable moments. The Israelites had nothing to brag about. It was all the Lord's deliverance. And Joshua goes on to remind Israel of how the Lord had continued to fulfill his promises and bring them through the wilderness despite their disobedience. And verse 8 through 10 says, "Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you, so I delivered you out of his hand." Again, it's the mighty hand of the Lord that delivered this very vulnerable people group. And finally, Joshua reminds the people of Israel who the Lord has delivered them from over the past few years since entering the promised land. Verse 11 through 13 says, "And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant." And just as we need a reminder of what we've even studied each week, the people of Israel need a reminder of the Lord's hand in bringing them to the land. There was no room for Israel to exalt themselves as it being a strong and a mighty people group. It was all the Lord's hand of deliverance. There was no room for arrogance. There was only room for humility and thanksgiving. And it was all the Lord's grace towards his people. And as a side note, for those of you who went through the Genesis study last spring, I want to stop for a second and have you try to think back where you heard that list of people groups. Do you remember when we read that really awkward story about Noah and his sons after the flood, when Noah got drunk and Ham, the father of Canaan, and went in and saw the nakedness of his father and then told the two brothers, Shem and Japheth? Now, Shem and Japheth, they close their eyes and they walk in backwards and they covered the nakedness of their father so that they couldn't see him. But then Noah woke up, and in Genesis 9:25, Noah cursed Ham's son Canaan and said that he shall be servants to his brothers. And do you remember who Canaan's descendants were? They were the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, and the Hivites, etc. And the land of Canaan was filled with this descendants of Ham and his son Canaan. And this curse of Canaan, it actually goes all the way back to Genesis 11. And the curse established the legitimacy of Israel's right to this land hundreds of years later. And just as always, God said, and it came to pass. And even if it took many, many, many years. Now, in case any of you are wondering also if there was a plague of hornets that you actually missed in Joshua, let's talk about verse 12 here. I kind of paused and thought, did I miss something? Is this a strange way the Bible tells history again? So I had to look this one up and see what commentators thought. Now, there's some debate about what that phrase means, that I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you. But most commentators don't think it's a literal plague upon us, because the word is singular, not plural. And the ESV Study Bible says that it's most likely a metaphor for the sting of fear that the Lord inflicts on his enemies. So that was helpful to me anyway. Regardless, the statement is simply a reminder to Israel that they have no room to think that they were the ones who drove out the kings and the people of the land. It was all the Lord who did so. And finally, lest Israel think they had any room to brag, the Lord reminds them that he is the one who gave them the land that they did not labor for, and cities that they did not build, and vineyards that they did not plant. And once again, also filling the promises from Deuteronomy 6, 10 through 11, which we've read before. Are you starting to get the idea, though, that Joshua does not want Israel to forget who it was that fought for Israel and gave them the land they're living in? Now, once Joshua reminds the people of the deliverance and faithfulness, he puts a charge and a choice before them. And starting in verse 14, says, "Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, then choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua is calling those people of Israel to serve the Lord truthfully and with all their hearts. He tells them to serve loyally without wavering in their devotion. He tells them to put away the gods of their fathers that they served beyond the Jordan back in Egypt. And then he gives the people the choice that demands a response. He calls them to obedience, just as he called them to obedience before they entered the promised land in chapter 1. And he asks them, are they going to serve the Lord who has done all the things that he mentioned in verses 1 through 13? Or are they going to serve the gods their fathers served beyond the river, the gods of the Amorites and the land they just dispossessed and conquered? And I think Joshua is reminding the people, everyone serves someone or something. Now, the word serve means to labor for, to worship, or to be enslaved to. This word serve is used 14 times in this one section. Joshua is definitely calling the people of Israel to a choice here. So are they going to choose the one true faithful God who fought for them and delivered them? Or are they going to choose to serve these little g gods who caused judgment to come on the land and were defeated? I mean, was there really a choice here? I think Joshua is using the absurdity of this situation to show there is only one true path and choice to follow here. And we have had the verse, "But as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord," on the tables for weeks now, right? I'm guessing some of you even have this up in your home, even. I mean, I have a fall pumpkin wall hanging right now with this verse on it. But does it make you realize what a serious yet beautiful verse this truly is? Joshua's telling the people, the choice is clear. The Lord has been abundantly faithful to fulfill his promises and to deliver his people and give them an inheritance that they did not earn or deserve. He's extended grace upon the people of Israel. And while the choice may seem obvious, Joshua also wants the people to understand the choice's seriousness. That's why he reminds them over and over that it was the Lord who brought them out of Egypt and fought for them to enter and live in the promised land. If Israel had forgotten who it was that brought them out and fought for them, then the choice wouldn't have been so clear. That's why Israel needed this continual reminder of the Lord's deliverance. And so the people answered Joshua, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." Israel recognized they could not take credit for all these miraculous things that had been done, and they responded that they indeed will serve the Lord. They recognized the Lord's mighty hand. They knew he was faithful and had protected them as they entered the promised land. So they make the most obvious choice. They say they indeed will serve the Lord. And I think Joshua's response is kind of a strange one, in my opinion. I kind of expected him just to accept their response and say, "Good for you all, thumbs up, right?" and then move on. That's not what he does at all. Were you kind of shocked at what he says? Anyone else? this doesn't seem like this calm Joshua that we've seen so far. And Joshua tells them in verse 19, he says, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." I mean, yikes. These verses just kind of interrupt this beautiful, encouraging speech, don't they? And I think this is why, this is a good point, we should never pick one verse and put it on a coffee cup without understanding, right, what the context is. I mean, who wants the second half of verse 19 that says, "He will not forgive your transgressions on your sins," or your sins on a coffee cup, right? But the point Joshua is trying to make, though, is that their decision, it requires thought and devotion. And of course, it always requires divine assistance to serve the Lord faithfully. It's easy to say you will follow the Lord, but to truly follow the Lord, it takes commitment and resolve. And the ESV Study Bible notes say that the point of verse 19 is not to suggest that God is unforgiving, quite the contrary, but that he cannot condone apostasy, the point at issue in context. So we have to ask ourselves then, what is apostasy? And according to Webster's, it's an act of refusing to continue in or to follow or obey. It's an abandonment of a previous loyalty. So think about it. If we perpetually deny the saving grace of the Lord through his Spirit, how are we to be forgiven or saved? So Joshua's reminding the people of the Lord's character, that his commitment to us is solid, and our call for our commitment to him needs to be serious. The commitment is as serious as commitment gets. And the Lord will not tolerate them just walking away from their commitment. As Ralph Dale Davis says in his commentary, "Joshua seeks to put down that blathering self-confidence that makes emotional commitments rather than shutting its mouth and counting the cost." And I think that's really convicting. The sad part, though, is Joshua is actually kind of right. The people of Israel will not uphold their side of the covenant for very long. By the time you get to the next book of the Bible, which is Judges, the people will fall away. By chapter 2, just 2 pages from where we are right now in the Bible, 2 pages, the people are already serving other gods. It says in Judges 2:12, "Just one generation after Joshua," or about one generation, "and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, then went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and bowed down to them and provoked the Lord to anger." I mean, it's so sad to read. But back to our text, we get this back and forth between Joshua and the people. So the people respond to Joshua in verse 21 and say, "No, but we will serve the Lord." And then Joshua says, "The people, you are witnesses against yourself that you've chosen the Lord to serve him." And then they go back and they say, "We are witnesses." And then he says, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And then the people say to Joshua, "The Lord our God will serve and obey, and his voice we will obey." And I actually think this whole back and forth interchange, it serves to increase the resolve of the people of Israel, right? It's like this escalation. And it helps them understand what they are saying they will do and how serious this really is. And then we get to verse 25. "And so Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth." And for any of you who are wondering what that was, it's actually just an oak tree, or something like an oak tree, "that was beyond the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, 'Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God.' So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance." So this is the 7th stone that Joshua placed in Israel to remind the people of the Lord's faithfulness in their lives. So these served as a reminder to the people of the Lord's faithfulness to act, his faithfulness to remember, his faithfulness to judge the wicked, and his faithfulness to deliver his people. And this final stone was to be a witness of the covenant made between the Lord and his people. And then we get to the final verses of Joshua. It says, "After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountains of Gash.
And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar the son of Aaron died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. And I'm actually a little bit sad to read these verses. Joshua is here called for the very first time the servant of the Lord. Joshua is called the servant of the Lord, just as Moses was called this at the end of his life as well. And also Joshua called Moses that throughout the book of Joshua. And this is a rare title in the Old Testament. It's mainly said of Moses, Joshua, David, and the prophets. And Joshua faithfully served the Lord. He led the people of Israel both in physical battles and spiritual battles. He remained steadfast, strong, courageous, and bold. And now, at 110 years old, the same age Joseph was when he died, Joshua dies and was buried in his own inheritance in the Promised Land. And we see the effects of strong spiritual leadership as Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. And doesn't it kind of make you smile? I mean, his leadership with the Lord's blessing and guidance, it helped this generation. And at the same time, we realize this effect will be short-lived. How easy is it to forget? And that's what Israel does. They forget just about a generation later. Now, the bones of Joseph are also buried in the Promised Land, fulfilling a final wish of Joseph from Genesis 50:25, to have his bones carried by the sons of Israel to the Promised Land, to his great-grandfather Abraham and the land where his father had purchased land and dwelt. And finally, Eleazar, the faithful priest, the son of Aaron, was died and buried in his son's town. And what a fitting end to the book of Joshua. So one last time, let's ask ourselves the three questions. What does this last chapter tell us about the Lord? What would we lose if we removed this chapter of Joshua? And finally, how does this chapter, and really all of Joshua, point us to the gospel? So first, what do we learn about the Lord? I think in each chapter in Joshua, we've talked about the faithfulness of the Lord to his people. He is the covenant-keeping God who does everything he says he will. What he says comes to pass every time. Joshua starts his speech with a reminder of the Lord's faithfulness to Israel to give them a land, to give them an inheritance, to fulfill every promise that he made to their forefathers and to the people. And there were 7 memorials set up in the land to remind Israel of the Lord's faithfulness. And we must remember at all times that the Lord has been faithful to us so that we can walk forward each day in faith, knowing that the Lord is with us and that he will be faithful over and over again. We can say he was faithful here, there, in that situation. He will be faithful here in this situation. And we learn that the Lord is a jealous God. Jealousy is one we don't really like sometimes. It kind of sounds like a controlling jealousy that we see on earth. But that's not what it means when it says that the Lord is jealous. It just means that the Lord wants our total devotion. He wants all of our hearts. He wants our obedience. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to trust his promises. And he does not want to be drawn to idols, false gods, empty religion, or anything that draws us away from his grasp. The Lord wants us to cling to him with all we have. And the Lord is completely holy. And again, that means we are called to holiness as well. We are to be set apart for the service of the Lord, walking in obedience and trusting as he leads us with good boundaries and he holds our lot. And then second, what would we lose? I think the final speech of Joshua, it reminds me of how Paul writes his letters in the New Testament. So Joshua starts with a reminder of where the people of Israel were brought from and where they've been brought to. They were brought from slavery in Egypt to freedom in the Promised Land. They were brought from being under authority of another nation to being God's people in his place for his purposes. The people were landless and wandering and now have an obscure inheritance that is beautiful and precious. And Paul does that same thing in his New Testament letters as he reminds New Testament believers of their state before Christ. He tells them of the beauty of the gospel, and then he reminds them of their call to obedience. And that is what Joshua is doing here as well. After reminding the people of the Lord's faithfulness and his hand of deliverance, Joshua then calls the people to obedience, and he reminds them to put away the foreign gods among them. The people can obey because they know and they trust the Lord's good boundaries for them. They have seen his faithfulness, and they know that he can walk, that they can walk forward in faith. And I think this chapter, it also highlights the seriousness of our obedience. We can't just pray a prayer of salvation and then walk away the same. We must count the cost of following the Lord. We must die to ourselves, and a changed heart must accompany our proclamation of faith. Now, will we do that perfectly? No, of course not, right? That's why we need the Lord's grace each and every day. We'll need to choose to serve the Lord over and over and over again, day by day, minute by minute. The faith is always marked by obedience or works, just as James tells us. What good is it, my brother, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. This chapter reminds us that sin is serious, God is holy, and he wants our love. And 1 John 5, 3-5 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" In Christ, we can walk in obedience and overcome the temptations of this world little by little as we become conformed to the image of Christ. Do we trust that the Lord's commandments, though, are good and not burdensome? Do we trust that they are for our good and his glory? The Lord wants our sincere and our faithful worship through obedience to his commandments. And he does not call us to something that he does not equip us to do by the Holy Spirit. And then third, how does this point us to the gospel and really all of Joshua? Christ is our true and our better Joshua. Both Joshua and Jesus mean the Lord saves, but we all know that Joshua was just a foreshadowing of the one to come who would save us fully. Joshua led the people and saved them from their physical enemies, but Christ defeats our spiritual enemies, including sin and death, and one day will eliminate all physical enemies as well in the new heavens and the new earth. Joshua led the people to a physical inheritance of land, but Christ leads us to an eternal inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Joshua led the people to execute the Lord's justice on the land, but one day Christ will bring forth justice on the whole earth. Joshua taught the people the law and God's words and commands, but Jesus is the Word made flesh. Joshua died and his bones were buried. Christ died and was buried and 3 days later rose again. We will not find Christ's bones buried in the ground, and that is good news. We have a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead. Joshua led the people of Israel to a time of rest in the promised land, but Jesus Christ leads us to a final eternal Sabbath rest in which we will rest from all our work. Hebrews 4:8-9 says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did his." One day, our greater Joshua will establish a new heaven and a new earth. His people will worship without sin, without fear, in total security and safety. And he will lead and reign, not just over the nation of Israel, but over all who have salvation through Christ in the new heaven and new earth. And Revelation 21:1-4 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And it goes on in verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring it into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That's our inheritance. This is our promised land, where we will one day dwell. Jesus, our better Joshua, he goes before us, he frees us from sin, he fights for us, and he gives us life. And one day we will get to worship him in complete sincerity and faithfulness, free from all sin in the new heavens and the new earth. So let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you that this is our inheritance. Thank you that we one day will get to worship you in all sincerity and all truthfulness and all faithfulness, Lord, freed from the presence of sin in our lives, Lord. I just thank you that this book of Joshua, it's so clearly pointed to your son, to our salvation, and to our greater Joshua, who goes before us and is our advocate, Lord. Thank you for all that you've done. In your name, Jesus. Amen.